This is going to be a great week together, and we're so glad that you've joined us. I hope you'll make the commitment that we mentioned this morning of, kind of 100% attendance. We'll give you a star as you leave on Wednesday night, because I know that you're going to be blessed, and we're looking forward to a great time here. Pastor Will, thanks for coming. God used you in our midst this morning, and we're looking forward again to tonight.
Well, thank you, and thanks for being here, and what an encouragement you are to us just by being out. You know, if nobody showed up, I'd still preach to Pastor Gary, and that'd be fun. But it's more fun with you being here, and thank you so much for your attendance. I hope that you will make it out this week, and just let the other stuff that's the non-essentials go, and take care of what's essential, and let the Word of God wash out your heart. I'm just convinced, even in parenting, that really coaching my kids, that's what needs to happen. We just need maximum amount of the Word going in our hearts, and let the Word dwell in, and let the Word wash out all the extra stuff, and just continue to grow in grace. And may this week do that for you. Thank you for singing tonight. What a blessing that was. Can you take your Bibles and turn to Philippians chapter 2? We'll be looking at verses 1 through 11. But I like to talk to us about this week. This morning we just emphasized the gospel. How many of you are thankful for the finished work of Jesus Christ in your own life? You know, we don't have the righteousness, do we? I'm so glad it's God's righteousness given to us freely through by His grace, received by faith. And yet, this week, what we want to do is we want to remind ourselves of the fact that Jesus Christ is enough. I think in these seasons of life, I think these seasons that we have, even in this pandemic and the things that are going on all around us, I think that sometimes we can lose hope. I think that as we see postmodernism and the relativism and the subjectivity of people's lives, I think that sometimes we like, does the gospel still work? Is the gospel still the power of God unto salvation? I just want to tell you, Jesus Christ is sufficient. Like, the gospel is still works today. Like, God is not intimidated by our culture. God is not intimidated by all the things going on around us. God is still on the throne. He's still at work. I just want to remind us of the power of the gospel. And yet, I want to speak to us that we would somewhere, whenever there's seasons of trial or seasons of opposition or seasons of uncertainty, I think that we kind of slow down for a little bit. You know, we're like if all of a sudden the lights were to go out, right? And we're trying to get out of this building, and we'd walk slow. We kind of lost our bearings, and we try to get out of here safely without, like, hurting each other, right? But somewhere in that, what if the lights never came on? We'd have to adjust to that, and we'd have to once again continue on with our mission. And there's certain times in the church's history where the church is responding, right? It's like even in World War II in Germany, the onslaught of Nazi Germany happened so quickly that many of the evangelical pastors, they didn't know which end was up, but somewhere in there, they had to begin responding as true believers. They had to start responding correctly even in that regime. And all through world history, the church goes through different seasons, and somewhere the church just has to once again start being the church. You know, the church is a great gift of God, and the church is the means that God accomplishes mission. Remember the Great Commission: go into the world and make disciples. That's the mission of the church, to go make disciples, for the glory of God, go proclaim the gospel and see lives changed. And you know, I say this almost every time I come out here. I'm so overwhelmed with the opportunity that God has given this assembly here on Guam. There are a lot of disciples that need to be made in Guam. The opportunity is so great that we can't lose sight of God's mission for us. And somewhere in here, We just have to say, you know what I'm going to do? I'm going to go make disciples. I'm not going to be distracted by the ups and the downs, the lefts and the rights, and whatever goes on in the circumstances of today's environment. But we need to go make disciples. In fact, that's what's going on in Philippians. Philippians is one of my favorite books because there's not really a theological error that Paul is addressing. Do you remember what the problem was in the church of Philippi? You had two women, Euodias and Syntyche. And something's going on. Does that ever happen in churches, yes or no? It could be going on even right here, couldn't it? Have you ever noticed when you have a relational issue, it's hard to stay focused? How many of you have ever had a very serious relational issue that all you could do is talk to that person even if they weren't even in the room? You ever had a conversation with somebody you're upset with? I'm so like transparent. I'm walking into my house and my kids are like, "Dad, who are you talking to?" I'm just talking to this person. If you dare tell me that, I'm gonna tell you, and you know what. That's what's going on in the church of Philippi. And guess what? These two women are arguing, and guess what? They're no longer doing the work of the ministry. Do you think that churches could get a little bit distracted in 2020 and 21? What do you think? And somewhere in this, if we're not careful, we're going to lose a whole lot more than we expected. And you know what the call is? The call is, hey, ladies, stop your fighting. And in verse 27 of chapter 1, he says, only let your conversation be as it becometh the gospel of Christ. That whether I come and see you or else be absent, I might hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit with one mind striving together for what? For the faith of the gospel, not striving for your own political agenda, not striving for how you interpret things and how things should be happening in the world around you. No, he said, hey, I want you, church, to stand side by side. If people start messing with the gospel, then you lock your shields and you don't break ranks. But you then, if you have the opportunity, you advance the gospel one step at a time and not terrified by your adversaries. Because it's been given to you, verse 29, on the behalf of Christ, not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for his sake. And so what we begin to realize is the clarion call of Philippians is, hey, church of Philippi, put away your petty distractions and start advancing the gospel of Jesus Christ. Let there be a unity to your gospel proclamation. And he says this unity is because we're better together. Do you know that real gospel work is a group event? And it just happened in Utah. There was someone was renting someone's house, and they tried to give this lady the gospel. It really wasn't going well. They gave her a Bible. They move out. Another person from Gospel Grace moves in. The person that's renting starts reading the Bible. This new renter from Gospel Grace is inviting them. They come to our service like 2 weeks ago. I was preaching on, we do an open house, Gospel Grace, and I was preaching on what is grace, and we're preaching, and guess what? Like a week later, in talking to that second member, guess what? This lady comes to know Jesus Christ just a couple weeks ago. Because we're better together, aren't we? Like there was a whole lot of sowing and a whole lot of watering and a whole lot of gospel conversation going on because we're better together. And I just want us to know something, that what the island of Guam needs is they need churches that are true beacons of light, true gospel proclaiming churches. And Harvest, you can be that kind of a church. And you're better together. But there can be no unity without humility. There won't be unity without a submission ultimately to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. And so what I'd like to do is I want to focus on the commandment in Philippians 2, verse 5, when he says, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Let this mind be in you, which is also in Christ Jesus. This present active imperative command in Philippians exhorts us to adopt a mindset like Christ. So, Father, help us to do that even tonight. Father, let us put aside petty things amongst each other. Let us love one another. Let us advance the gospel here in Guam. In Jesus' name, amen. So let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ. The proposition is that we'd cultivate a mind of Christ by considering his humiliation and his exaltation. So cultivate this unified mind of Christ by considering his humiliation and his exaltation. The first point is simply this: cultivate a unified mind of Christ. The concept of this unified humility is found explicitly in Philippians 2, verse 2. Be like-minded. Fulfill my joy, that you be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. But the motivation for this unified humility is seen in verse 1. If there be any consolation in Christ, any comfort of love, any fellowship of the Spirit, any bowels and mercies. So as we cultivate a unified mind of Christ, we do that by remembering and enjoying the blessings of God. Paul begins this section with encouragement to remember what you have in Jesus Christ. When he says, if there be any consolation, he's not doubting the realities that the believer has in Christ. Rather, he's using this conditional clause to stir up the Philippian believers to remember the qualities and the blessings of God that are present in their lives. You could understand the verse this way. If there's any encouragement in Christ, and there is. If there's any comfort from love, and there is. If there's any participation in the Spirit, and there is. If there's any affection and sympathy, and there is, then complete my joy and have unity with other believers. Remember and enjoy the blessings of God. He says, first, you've experienced encouragement in Christ. If there be any consolation, any encouragement. What would life be like without Jesus? Have you ever thought what it would be like to see people pass away without knowing God? What would life be like without Christ? Second, you've experienced love. He says, if there's any comfort of love, you see, ultimately, all love is of God, remember? But God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Or here in his love, not that we love God, but that he loved us, this love from God. If you've experienced that, I mean, if you've actually talked and enjoyed Jesus, if you've experienced love, the love of God, or experienced the work of the Spirit, you see, at salvation, the Christian is regenerated by the Spirit. The indwelling Spirit of God is now at work in the life of the believer, sanctifying the believer to be more like Christ. You see, there's not like 250 spirits here tonight. There's one Spirit, and if he's at work in you, and he's in work in those that are around you, there should be a oneness of spirit. If you've experienced compassion, since there be any bowels of mercy, the concept is that this deep love that God has for us, and God shown us great mercy, shouldn't we show other people mercy? Have you been forgiven of God? Has the other believer in this church been forgiven by God? Then there should be this oneness. You see, notice how all the blessings mentioned in verse 1 are mutually enjoyed by all Christians, and each of the blessings remind us that Christians are all part of the body of Christ. I'm from Idaho, and I just met somebody who was born in Idaho or grew up in Wendell. That's like 30 minutes from where I grew up. We were having this little moment over here. He's like, well, where did you grow up? I grew up in Twin Falls. He's like, where? I tell him where. We start talking about schools. We start talking about, his parents were dairy farmers. Well, I know, being from Twin Falls, that all the dairy farmers are Dutch. I said, you Dutch? He goes, I'm Dutch. I said, did you know Van Dykes? He goes, I know the Van Dykes. We're having this little me too moment there. You're like, you too? Me too? Wow! How many of you know Jesus Christ as your own Lord and Savior. Me too. How many of you recently have just been like, you've been actually really overwhelmed by either God's mercy or his love, like his mercy towards you or his grace given to you or his love for you, that you're like, God loves me. God loves me too. There should be a unity. Don't raise your hand, but how many of you know someone in the congregation, or how many of you have something of an issue with somebody else in this congregation? Have you forgotten that they're loved by God? You see, to advance the gospel of Jesus Christ, we're better together. But for there to be a unity, there must be a humility. And that's why we have to cultivate this unified mind of Christ by how? Remembering and enjoying the blessings of God, but by actively seeking to put on Christ-like behavior. So verse 2, chapter 2, fulfill my joy that you be like-minded, having the same love, of one accord, of one mind. This unity of purpose, this, like, it just fulfills my joy. It's like Paul is telling the Philippian believers, when I hear that you guys put aside any petty disagreements and you're just working together, oh, it just does my heart so good. I can remember the raw emotion of parenting when the children were younger. We have 5 children. And I mean, I'm telling you, I have a couple children that are intense. They get it from their mom. I remember one time I come around the corner, I see my son bringing a wooden sword down on their sibling. And you're just like, no. And of course, the moment you take care of it, there's this little fear that somehow this child, because they're slaying their siblings with a wooden sword, one day down the road is going to end up in prison. How many young parents have ever thought thoughts like that? But the joy, I mean, I can remember the raw emotion. I come around the corner and there's this same boy and he's just reading a story to his little sister and I'm just watching and I'm just crying. Ah! There's a joy when there's a unity. This unity of purpose, it fulfills really the joy of those that have been poured into you. And Paul then describes the unity with 4 phrases. He says that you be like-minded. It's kind of fun when you're talking to somebody and you say something like, oh, I have the same thought. And then they share a thought and you're like, oh, wow, that's awesome. And maybe you're listening to a speaker and you're like, whoa, that's so good. They're just explaining it better than I ever could. He says that you be like-minded, having the same love, this selfless love from God that just spills out to other people. It's not saying that people are equally attractive. But it's just that there's this same love, this love of God and this love of others and a love of mission and being of one accord with one mind, this one-souledness. It's what special forces have when they're doing a mission. It's like when someone's doing a ballet, that they have this one accord, one mind. I can remember as a kid, we'd leave Twin Falls, Idaho. My dad would take me to Boise State. You guys ever seen that blue field? That football team, Boise State, we go there and we go to these homecoming games. My dad wasn't wealthy, but somehow he'd scrounge up these tickets and we'd get like 10 rows back about the 45-yard line. And I just remember sitting there the first time thinking, there are more people in this stadium than my whole town of Twin Falls. And I remember this first game, the quarterback, second play of the game, he drops back in the pocket, he's got the ball, and he just lets go this like 70-yard pass, and the receiver catches it and runs it for a touchdown, and all of a sudden, this entire stadium just erupts. I mean, anything in their hand is now up in the air, and I've just got water falling on me. Not really, but. You know, people weren't asking each other to see where, like they didn't ask things like politics, or they didn't ask each other like how much money do you make, or they weren't checking on like race or anything. There was just this whole stadium has this one accord of one mind, and that's what the church is. That's the beautiful thing about the church. Right? The church just is this sweet community, all forgiven by God, right? Those of us that are actual members, there should be this profession of faith that we say, I'm in Christ and you're in Christ, and so therefore there's only one Christ, so we have this unity. But let me just say that biblical unity is not uniformity. You know, I love going to new places. I mean, I just went to, oh, Pastor, what restaurant was that? Pica's. I got a loco moco. I'm so glad that cultures have different things. I mean, I just love the beauty of the church, different people from different backgrounds with different stories. Biblical unity is not uniformity. That makes for a boring life. You ever, we're all robots, I am a Christian, right? I look like you, you look like me, yeah, we're awesome, Christian. No, that's uniformity. No, he's not talking about a uniformity where we look the same, smell the same, sound. I mean, that's not it. It's not like we're all exactly cookie cutter people. No, we're all different people, but we have a unity of purpose. This in 2020, in the first kind of lockdown, we had our little COVID project was a fence. And we dug the holes, and we kind of measured it out, and we got the quickcrete. You know what quickcrete is? It's like it comes in this 40-pound sacks, and it's got concrete, but stones and rocks, and there's not a uniformity to the particles that are in that quickcrete. There's just, everything's all different, but you pour it into a bucket, and you get one of those cake mixers, or maybe a little bit bigger than a cake mixer, but you know. You mix it up and you get water and there's a chemical reaction, and soon all of those different sized particles begin to have a unity of purpose. They're going to hold my 4x4 so my fence doesn't fall down. See, we don't have to be a people that have the same customs, traditions, or constraints. We don't have to look alike, dress alike. We don't have to prefer the same news channel. Sports team, political candidate. But we do have to think the same thing about Jesus. And we do need a humble disposition to those we interact with. You see, actively seeking to put on Christ-like behavior, where it's like we have this unity of purpose, but a humble disposition. And this is why he says, let nothing be done, verse 3, let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves. Paul begins to with two attitudes that contrast humility and destroy unity. He says, you want to destroy the unity that comes through humility, then have selfish ambition. This is a proud agenda that creates a rivalry that prompts people to push for their own agenda. People filled with selfish ambition use acts of service to bring the focus of other people onto themselves. They desire the spotlight or positions of prominence. They love to serve as long as their service promotes their personal agenda. So selfish ambition, it's like, this is what we're going to do. We're gonna go do this, and I just want everyone else to see me. Or conceit or vainglory. This whole concept of vainglory, this empty glory, it lacks the substance. It's where we have such a high opinion of ourselves that we don't understand our own position. It's a vainglory. Like I'm serving. Like seriously, it's basic as this. If in my heart of hearts I'm here preaching because I want to have the pat on my back, I'm going to miss the mission and I'm not going to accomplish the glory of God. Like if we're just doing things for our own praise, we're going to miss it. I love soccer. Their soccer is unique. I mean, you can have superstars on your team, but you don't usually win if the superstar doesn't play with the team. Like in NBA, you can have a superstar that just carries the team. You know, you're like, he shoots for 50 points and he gets so many rebounds. And it's like, wow, he won the game. But in soccer, you've got to work together. And the team that I like, they have these front three strikers that, I mean, they're just great. They just work so well together. But there's times they're going for speculative shots because they want the golden boot. They want to score the most goals. And you'll see all the other players are like, why didn't you just pass? We could have just laid that in. What were you thinking? But in soccer, when the team plays with humility and unity, there's something about the beautiful game. To watch a ball come out of the back from the goalie and go to a left back and go into the center and go back out to a winger and go to a striker who lays it off to another and then he scores. And I mean, it's just, there is something to behold. But selfish ambition, conceit, they destroy unity. But he says humility, or in lowliness of mind. When humble people are willing for other people to be better, stronger, smarter, and more light. A humble person has a clear understanding of reality. A humble person, you know, a humble person is like, no, they would do better at this. But a humble person also knows where they fit in this. It's false humility to say, oh, no, I shouldn't do that. No, true humility is knowing yourself and knowing other people and knowing how you all work together. Humility is not thinking less of oneself. Humility is thinking about oneself less. The reason why they think less about themselves is because they have a high estimation of others. But in lowliness mind, let each esteem others better than themselves. Arrogant people are constantly looking for people to compare themselves with. They find some strength of theirs, and then they find other people that are weak in their strength. That's not how the church works. You know how the church works? The church works where we see the strengths of others, and we help them be successful, and those people see my strength, and they help me be successful, and soon we're so networked together that we're advancing the gospel of Jesus Christ in a better way. This humble disposition is then followed by an awareness of others. Look not every man on his own things, but every man on the things of others. You see, one that is consumed with his own interest is like, life is all about me. He can only talk and think about himself. He's not plugged into the mission of the organization. He doesn't hide under logical excuses of, I don't have time, my family's too needy, I don't have the money, I'm too busy with others. No, there's no own interest. You know what I've seen over this last 18 months of COVID? How selfish the church is. We can lock down so fast. I mean, it's like seriously, when people go into survival-type mentality, do we normally think of others or ourselves? I mean, I don't know what it was like on Guam, but there was like a toilet paper shortage. Seriously, people are freaking out. I don't want to say too much because I don't want to be crass, right? We were over at when my children were mowing somebody's yard. They were taking care of their yard, and the garage door opened up of this neighbor, and I just looked over, and there were like cases and cases and cases. I mean, like cases for two people. They are going to be okay for a long time. You know, it's a sad thing when the church is that way, though. You know, somewhere in this, we got to go like, you know what? Somewhere in this, we got to go like, how do I serve my fellow church member? How do I really help them be like Jesus? How do I disciple people? How do I advance the gospel? How do I participate in the mission of the church? This awareness of others. Look not every man at his own things, but look on the interests of others. Humans are created with the capacity to be very detailed about the things that they care about. I mean, take coffee drinkers for an example. I have friends. Were you just confessing? I heard an oh no over here. Oh, it was Abby. You're okay. You get a free pass in everything of life for me. I have friends who weigh their beans, and they weigh the water, grams. Like they figured out how many grams of water they should have because water's volume changes with heat, and they've got like a thermometer, and they roast their own beans. It started like the entry-level drug was like a popcorn maker, you know, and they pour their beans into a popcorn popper, and then they got to buy a big machine because, you know what, Will, I can roast beans for $5 a pound, and I mean, it's a lot cheaper, and I'm going to pay for this in like 3 or 4 years, I promise. Very detailed coffee drinkers. But man, when that coffee drinker's asleep, and if you wake them up and ask for a cup of water, they're not getting it for you. Isn't it funny we can be detailed about the things we want to be detailed about? And very selfish about the things we want to be selfish about? You know, quite frankly, we've been joking, we've been talking, but I think we should all probably be convicted. I think we all have points of selfishness that have been pulled out in the last year and a half. I think we all have frustrations. We all have points of anger. We have points where we're like, you know, would just people leave me alone? We just want to hunker down with our own little crowd. I'm sure that all of us should be convicted. But you know, Paul does something very unique here. He's walking us through and he's saying, hey, let's advance the gospel. You're better together. You need humility. But he does something very unique. He shares a hymn that illustrates that a humble unity, it actually comes through the humiliation and the exaltation of Christ. You see, look what he does in verse 5. This is the pivot point in this text. So he's telling us, let's have humility towards others. Let's look on the things of others. But he says, well, ultimately, your ability to do this is because of Jesus Christ. Let this mind be in you, verse 5, which is also in Christ Jesus. He says, your ability to have a unity that's based on humility is because of the finished work of Jesus Christ. We, in fact, he says, I want you to meditate on the humiliation and the exaltation of Christ. I want you to really see that your ability to live like this is found in Jesus Christ. Our understanding of a servant, as we hit this second point of considering the humiliation, the exaltation of Christ, our understanding of a servant is conditioned by what we understand a person's role to be in the first place. I mean, quite frankly, let this mind be in you, which is also in Christ Jesus. I think most Christians just kind of hear that, and they go Charlie Brown's teacher on the text. Do you know what I mean? Like, you know what Charlie Brown's teacher sounded like? I think sometimes we're like, be like Jesus. Wah, 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 wah. We're like, oh, right. Okay, let this mind be in you, which is also in Christ Jesus. And we fail to grasp the heights that Jesus Christ left. So in COVID, I was just asking somebody here, I said, does Amazon ship to Guam? And they said, yes. But it was like a bunch of disclaimers, you know, like they don't ship everything and they don't, and it takes 4 weeks and, you know, it's just kind of a, you know, they're okay, stateside, like we have a like a distribution center in Salt Lake City. So we're getting stuff like the next day, right? So it's like, you know, you order and I have to be honest, I mean quite sadly, probably during COVID, there was probably too many orders to Amazon. Sometimes we get primnesia. You ever get primnesia? You open up the package, you're like, oh, right, I ordered that. I didn't know I ordered that. I forgot. You kind of get to know your Amazon guy. I don't have high expectation for the Amazon delivery guy. I really don't. I don't. You know, just maybe be somewhat timely and don't throw the stuff. You know, just like, that's it. That's all the expectation I have. And so stateside, you know, they've got their own little Amazon trucks, and so they're just, there they are, and they're bringing stuff, and, you know, and order some highlighters, okay, and they bring your highlighters, and that's kind of nice. And just imagine, though, if, like, I'm waiting there, I'm outside, I'm maybe watering the lawn or something, or the grass or something, and here comes the Amazon guy, and it's Jeff Bezos. And he goes, hi, Will. I'm like, hi. And he's like, hey, I just want to say thanks for ordering all that stuff. Just brought your little package of highlighters. I'd be like, oh, hey, thanks a lot. And I'd be like trying to think of maybe some question or something. And then, you know, back of my mind, I'm thinking, I think he's worth like $150 billion. I'm kind of just having this little conversation. Then one of my dogs, we got a couple dogs, and let's just pretend that one of my dogs is just like was playing in the mud and just jumps up on Mr. Bezos's like $3,000 pair of designer jeans. You know, let's just pretend. And I'm feeling a little bit uncomfortable at this time, right? I'm just like, ooh, sorry. And he's like, oh, no worries. And he gets down And he grabs the hose from me, and he starts squishing the mud out of my dog's paws and just kind of washing out their paws. And he's just chit-chatting with me about what it's like to live in Salt Lake City. Do you think my perspective of Amazon would change? How many of you think my perspective would change? Because I'm connecting the dots between really the exaltation from a human perspective of somebody and their humiliation of now taking a spigot and washing out my dog's dirty paws. I think sometimes we know so much about the story of Jesus and it doesn't even touch us. We don't even think about it in a personal manner. I mean, Jesus, the humble servant, right? He's the humble servant. Yeah, be like Jesus. But as a servant, you need to understand something. He did not count equality with God as a thing to be grasped. It says in verse 6 and 7, who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation and took upon him the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of man. You see, Paul confirms that Jesus eternally has been God. That word form is the Greek word morphe. It just means to manifest externally what you are internally. It's the description of somebody who possessed inwardly and displayed the outwardly the very nature of God himself. Jesus possessed the glory, the likeness, the image, and the splendor of God. He is equal with the Father. He's of the same being. He's the same size, quantity, quality, character, number. In every sense, Jesus is equal with God. Yet he did not consider his position of equality as something to be clutched, embraced, or prized. Contrast that to the way that we manipulate and cling to whatever height we can obtain. We murmur and complain and claim our own deity. We get some position and somebody messes with it and we get upset. We have some possession that sets us apart from somebody else and somebody messes with it and we get upset. One theologian, he said, it is by far the most amazing miracle of the whole Bible, far more amazing than the resurrection and more amazing than the creation of the universe, the fact that the infinite, omnipotent, eternal Son of God could become man and join himself to a human forever so that the infinite God became one person with infinite man will remain eternity the most profound miracle and the most profound mystery of all the universe, that God would leave heaven and become man. You see, as a servant, he did not count equality with God as a thing to be grasped. But as a servant, he made himself nothing. Verse 7, but he made himself of no reputation and it took upon him the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of man. He chose not to arrive in a fashion that was marked by his dignity, but he came in a fashion that nobody said, this must be God incarnate. He had poor earthly parents. He was born in an animal stall. Many chapters, many books have been written about the meaning of this kenosis, that he made himself of no reputation, that he emptied himself. You need to understand something. He did not empty himself of his deity. He did not exchange his deity for humanity, but by emptying himself, he emptied his ability of the independent exercise and attributes of deity. He renounced the privileges and the prerogatives that he had while he was in heaven. Augustine said this way, man was added to him, God not lost to him. He emptied himself not by losing what he was, by taking to him that which he was not. You see, let this mind be in you. Jesus leaves the glories of heaven. Jesus makes himself nothing. Let this mind be in you, which is also in Christ Jesus. And as a servant, he became a man and was made in the likeness of man. Verse 7. Finishes up in verse 8, and being found in a fashion as men, he became what he had never been before, a man. By all appearances, he seemed nothing more than a man. The very nature made in the likeness of man, it's now schema, this fashion of man. It's like, there wasn't like this glow around Jesus that are like, oh, he looks like a man, but we know he really is God. that you would not see it from the external side. He made himself to look like a man. In fact, he was a man. And he experienced all the limitations, the hunger, the thirst, the tears, the death, the infancy, the childhood, the adolescence, the adulthood, work, trade, occupation. And as a servant, he humbled himself. You see, as a servant, he did not count equality with God as a thing to be grasped. He made himself nothing. As a servant, he became a man. As a servant, he humbled himself. You see, even after the humbling of the human incarnation, he humbled himself and that he did not demand his most basic human rights. How many times did he say things like, the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. He allowed himself to be persecuted by sinners. He suffered at the hands of unbelievers. Everything about Christ reflected his lowliness. He was the ultimate disciple. Why is it that the God of the universe could humble himself to take on humanity, to serve mankind, die for humanity, and yet some of us were too good to talk to lost people, were too stingy to provide a meal for a homeless person, were too proud to forgive our parents for their inconsistencies, were too arrogant to spend time with another brother or sister in Christ. I just don't want other people to get the wrong idea. We're too selfish to get our hands dirty in discipleship. Let this mind be in you. And as a servant, he practiced obedience. He humbled himself. He became obedient unto death. He practiced this obedience. What is it that I will give up obeying if it costs me too much? You see, your level of obedience reveals your level of service. And as a servant, he submitted himself to the point of death, even of the cross. Death. Death is the last enemy. That's what Corinthians tells us. Have you ever watched somebody die? It's humiliating. My grandfather, born in the Depression era, there in Pearl Harbor, right after the bombings, he helped bring up those battleships. Just a hard-working man, independent man. He gets macular degeneration, so he moves in next to us. He gets cancer, prostate cancer. He's blind. He's dying. He's got to wear a diaper. His 18-year-old grandson, me, has to spend the night with him to help him get to the restroom. Humiliating. Death is a disgusting enemy. Jesus Christ, the Lord of the universe, comes to this earth and he dies. And he doesn't die a bullet to the head, a lethal injection. He dies a crucifixion death. The most degrading form of execution ever devised. The cross death was reserved for the lowest dregs of societies. Roman citizens were not crucified as it was too humiliating. The executioners would strip the one crucified of clothing, staple him to a tree. Crowds would gather, they would gawk, they would slander, they would swear, and they would mock the criminal's slow death through asphyxiation. Jesus, the righteous and just one, chose not only to die, but to die as a criminal. The gruesome death of the all-glorious, innocent, loving Son of God for my sin is the most radical indictment of my hopeless condition imaginable. What one man said this, that the crucifixion of Jesus is the open display of my hellish nature. You see, the very nature that I don't want to serve and I don't want to love others. I mean, just look at it. And yet Jesus died for that sin right there. Every bit of Jesus Christ's death should reveal to us our sin and our selfishness. You see, the Christian should be overwhelmed with gratitude for the ultimate sacrifice of Jesus. We should be motivated and should desire to emulate his example. And in light of the context of the Philippian believers, the Christian should put off all petty disagreements and selfish arguments and focus on the mission of God. The opportunity to advance the gospel is so great, so wonderful. We should be willing to die so that others can hear the gospel. I mean, think about what's coming out of our lips right now, Christians. Think about what's really coming out of our lips as we view the world around us and our frustrations and all this. How much selfishness is just spewing out of us right now? Jesus leaves heaven and dies for us. But then we see Jesus, the exalted King. You see this hymn that is given to us. It just reminds us it's not only that Jesus came down, but then Jesus went up. And he says in verse 9, therefore, God hath highly exalted him and given him a name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee shall bow, of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So Jesus, the exalted King, you see, Jesus receives a name. After Jesus Christ died, God exalted him. He's the highly exalted, or the hyper-exalted to the extreme. The Father gives Jesus a name that's above every name. He's in a position of prominence and lordship that's above all creation. And why we don't know what that name was, it could be simply Jesus. It's just the fact that Jesus Christ is given this position over everything. This concept of exaltation after humiliation is a principle found all throughout Scripture. God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. You see, often we look for greatness without servanthood. And Jesus wants us to know in the kingdom, the greatest will be least, and the least will be greatest. But it's also important for us to remember that the exaltation is not where Jesus became God. Like the goal is not some selfish gain. I mean, really, the whole concept of Jesus Christ, I mean, he was equal with the Father already. It's not that all of a sudden because he went down low, now he gets to be God. No, he is God who came to us and then now is exalted for all of us to see. Jesus Christ, the greatest King of the universe, showcased that one's position does not make him exempt from serving. That's what he did. That's what he did. Where would you put yourself, like, in the totem pole chart? Like, how great are you, really? Seriously, like, how great are you? What makes you so great to you? Is it your bank account? I mean, what makes you so great? Do you have some position? What makes you so wonderful? How great really are you? Compared to Jesus. You know, it's fascinating that Jesus talks about being a servant in the Gospels, and he says, so who's greater? The one who brings the food, or the one that sits down and asks somebody to bring the food? I mean, who's greater? Like you know, you go to a steak restaurant, and if you go to the steak restaurant, you want to be served. I mean, here you are, you're going to buy this nice meal, and you want to be served. And so who's greater, the waiter or the waitress, or the person who has the ability to buy that meal? And from the world's perspective, the one who can order the meal is greater than the one who brings the meal. But what does Jesus Christ do? He flips the script and he says, yes, so who's greater, the one that brings it or the one that eats it? And then he flips it and he says, and I am he who has come to serve and to seek and to save those that are lost. That's what I'm doing. So how great are you? Compared to Jesus, God the Son, we're not really high on that chart, are we? So why don't we serve? You see, Jesus receives this name. Jesus will reign over all things. At the name of Jesus, every knee will bow. I just want you to picture this. One day, every knee, worshiping, adoring, reverencing, paying homage. They're just in awe. Everything, recognizing Christ for supreme power and authority, every tongue verbally, and confessing that Jesus is Lord of the universe. Every living being on earth, under the earth, angels, the redeemed, men of the earth, demons, every being. Have you ever submitted to the Lordship of Jesus Christ? You know, acknowledgement does not result in salvation. It's not just enough to say, like, oh yeah, Jesus, he's God, yeah. I acknowledge. It's just like, hello, okay, no. You know, it's the whole being. It's acknowledgement in the head, but it's this real conviction of the soul that results in the submission of your will. You see, today if you'll hear his voice, harden not your heart. But I've got another question for you. How many of you would say, Will, I know how that there's been areas of my own selfishness that have been exposed and revealed over this last year and a half. I mean, with my relationships at home, my relationships, my workplace, my thought processes towards other people around me. How many of you with uplifted hands say, Will, I have seen some of my own selfishness in the last year and a half? Would you lift your hand? If we're not careful, we're going to continue to worship ourselves. But how many of you, next question, how many of you are thankful that God's grace is enough to help you participate in the mission of God here in Guam? Would you lift your hand? And so let's do that. Let's just take a moment and say, God, thank you for your grace that you don't give me a command, that you don't give me the grace to obey. Lord, I want this mindset to be in me. And so, Lord, what I'm going to do by your grace is I'm going to meditate on these things. I am going to fill my brain with considerations about the exaltation and the humiliation of Jesus Christ, my Lord and Savior. Can we bow our heads together? With their heads bowed, I wonder if there's anyone here say, Will, I don't know if I know Jesus. I just want you to know. I'd like you to pray for me. I just don't know if I know Christ. If that's you, would you lift your hand, stick it up so I can see it just long enough. Push past the bright light so I can see and say, Will, I don't know if I know Christ. I'd like you to pray for me. And who'd say this? He'd say, Will, by God's grace, I'm going to take a moment or two, and I'm just going to confess my selfishness. I'm going to ask grace, God, to give me grace to be a servant, to participate in his mission here in Guam. If that's you, you raise your hand and say, Will, by God's grace, I just want to take time to talk to the Lord about my own selfishness. I'm going to ask the instrument to play. And as she does, would you just talk with the Lord? Can I model some prayers? Father, I am a very selfish person, and I've allowed the circumstances around me to distract me from your mission. Father, I'm very quick to judge and be angry with the people that you're wanting me to share the gospel with. Father, forgive me for striving, hurting people that have the same Jesus as I do, the same Spirit. Lord, let me be kinder to my own brothers and sisters in Christ. Lord, don't let me create idols of me. Help me worship you. Lord, however you want to use me, I want to go for it with all my heart. Father, thank you for the work that you're doing in my heart through this text. Help me to love you. In Jesus' name, amen.